some things I hesitate to tell you. This is one. There was a newspaper article this week about a county commissioner from Hanover County. And in the article, the fellow had been in the news for other reasons during the last year. In the article, it said that he and his wife had raised 23 children, three of whom were biological. I've been pondering ever since what the other 20 must be. I think it was simply a case of the editors not writing things in any way that was particularly clear, but I thought that was interesting and funny, and it has nothing to do with anything we're going to do, so if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. What has happened so far in the book of Jonah? The word of the Lord has come to Jonah, who probably is living in Judah, but he came from Israel, the northern kingdom. Why is he in Judah? We don't know for sure, but probably... Probably a refugee from the Assyrians coming in with some of their early forays before, a little bit later, they completely wiped out the northern kingdom and almost wiped out the southern kingdom as well. Okay, the word of the Lord comes to this person. We don't know what his age is, presumably an adult. And what does the word of the Lord say? Go to Nineveh, the great city. Does yours have that? Go to Nineveh, the great city. And what are you supposed to do there?
Preach,
proclaim, tell them that their wickedness has forced itself upon me. Now, what's implied by that statement? God's going to destroy Nineveh in consequence of all the evil things that they have been doing. Now, how does that connect with Jonah? We are still reviewing. If you were here last week, you're supposed to know this. We are still reviewing. How does that connect with Jonah? Nineveh was the capital city, or one of the capital cities of Assyria, the country that had wiped out a good part of his country and sent him to be a refugee, or at least that's most likely the case. What's his attitude towards Nineveh going to be? Nineveh going to be destroyed? What's he think?
Good.
Great. But if he goes and preaches, what's the risk? They might repent, and God might relent. So knowing this, what does Jonah do? He goes this way. I was trying to remind myself of which way the board said. Nineveh's over there, and he goes this way, towards Tarshish. And what do we think Tarshish might be? Spain. Okay. He hops on a boat, and off he goes. And what happens to the boat? It hits a storm like they've almost never seen. And the first thing they do is throw the cargo overboard, which you think would be the last thing they would do. And thus you figure that is the last thing that they're doing. It's either throw the cargo overboard or they're going to lose the ship. And where's Jonah?
Asleep.
Where? In the hold. What was in the hold along with Jonah, probably? The cargo. What's happened to the cargo? It's been thrown overboard. What probably happened while the cargo was being thrown overboard? They went down to pick up the cargo. They'd pick up the cargo and kick Jonah. That's almost certainly. Wake up, you idiot. At least that's my picture. I can't prove it, but I think that's what's happening. And after a while, the clue is, somebody pretty significant comes down to see Jonah. Who's that? The captain. And what does he say? This is still review. You're still supposed to know this. What does he say? Wake up. Pray to your God. Implication? We've been praying to ours and it's not doing any good. You wake up, pray to your God, and maybe... Now take your translation and tell me what follows that little maybe. I think we're down to verse 6 or verse 8 or someplace like that. Go find it. 6, I think it is. Maybe he will take notice. Notice us. Give thought to us. Pay attention to us. And maybe he will save us and maybe we won't perish. But if you don't pray, what is certain We're all going to die. Where was Jonah? Asleep in the hold. What's happening to the boat? All I know is the aeronautical term pitching and yawing, and I'm pretty sure that's there's nautical terms that would be better than that. And he's still sound asleep. Why is he sound asleep? In the second hour, there was a medical doctor sitting right there. And I asked this question, what could have made him sleep right through all this kind of stuff? And I turned to the medical doctor and he said, drugs. There isn't any hint in Scripture that he had taken some illicit or some substance that would cause him to be drunk or high or whatever the term is that we would use nowadays. I think he is emotionally exhausted. I think the burden of having run from God, what would have been likely the pattern of his life up to the moment that that particular word came, probably he has obeyed with what I have heard called alacrity, which sounds like it should mean slow and so forth, but actually means the opposite. It means I'm ready to get to anything. But that one comes down, he says, no, Lord, not that one, and he runs. And the emotional and spiritual drain that came from going against what God had said, something I think might have been new to him. Why would he have done that? Let's just review the bidding. Why would he have done that? If he goes to Nineveh and preaches, God's going to destroy you, what could happen? They could repent. And if they repent, what could happen? God could relent. Repent, relent. Do you see how nice that is? And no, Jonah did not want that to happen. Now, the Bible doesn't give you a clue about that this early. It just says he ran. We're reading this into it. What's our basis for reading this into it? We have done our homework. What was your homework? Read the book of Jonah. What was your homework for this week? Read the book of Jonah, especially starting at chapter 2. What do you think is going to be your assignment for next week? Read the rest of Jonah, starting with wherever we get through it. Could be in chapter 2. Where did we leave Jonah last week? In the belly of a great fish. How did that happen? Wake up, Jonah. Pray to your God. Maybe he'll take notice. Maybe we'll be spared. Maybe we'll be saved. In the meantime, as the captain is speaking to the poor bruised Jonah from all the kicks he's gotten from the crew is over someplace else. What were they doing? Throwing dice, casting lots. For what purpose? To find out who was the cause of this. What is the presumption that stands behind that action? You got to analyze these things. What's the presumption that stands behind it? There is somebody who's at fault. And whoever that is on this boat. And as long as I can see everybody on the boat, it's somebody on the boat. There's an old rule of poker playing. Do you know what that rule is? Mm-hmm. If you can't look around the table and see who the chump is, then the chump is you. Remember that? Everybody's sitting there saying, well, I know it's not me, but who is it? Right? That's what the crew are doing. Not my fault. It's not my fault. But it's somebody's. Maybe it's him. Maybe it's him. Maybe it's him. Why didn't I say maybe it's her? Because this is a boat and there's probably not any women on board. At least there are them.
Yeah,
they've probably been working together. These are probably seasoned sailors who thought they had seen it all until this storm came up. And they cast a lot. One tradition says they cast a lot three different times. Yeah. And who does it point to? Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. So they asked Jonah, who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing? Why are you here? Where were you born? Where did you grow up? Where are you living now? All these questions just come up. Do they give you Jonah's answers to those questions?
Yes. No.
They give you a couple of them.
Some of it. Yeah.
What are the couple of answers they give? We're still reviewing, right? Why are we reviewing? Because there might be new people and You guys are forgetful. Sorry. I'm a Hebrew. What does that do immediately? That identifies him with the place from which the boat set out. He went to a port that was within Israel. He went to that port and he identifies himself, I'm from that country that we just left. And what else did he say?
I worship the Lord, the God of the heaven and the sea and the dry land.
I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made both sea and dry land. At this moment, what is the sea doing to them? Everything it possibly can. What does dry land represent? Hope and safety and possibility. I worship the Lord, the God of earth and sea, the God who made both earth and sea. I suspect the sailors knew what that meant. I suspect the sailors had some shore leave. They'd probably been there before. They probably knew something about this. Monotheism was not common across this part of the globe at that time. But monotheism was here. There's one God. And the legends, the old, old stories are still there of things God has done that no God has ever done. I worship that God. I worship the God that made this. I worship the God who can turn on and turn off storms like this. And what's the implication to these sailors? That God has turned on this storm.
Don't you think that it was well known in that part of the world of the Israelites coming out of Egypt?
As I say, I think the old stories would have been known. They might not have believed them totally, but they would be known. And I think at this moment, maybe they believe them a little more. Now, the next little part in most translations I found very interesting. We're still reviewing. Can you feel the review? Can you feel the power of that? Okay.
Yeah. I was scared of that.
He replied, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord God of heaven who made both sea and dry land. The sailors were seized with terror. Seized with terror at this. And they said, why ever did you do this? Why did you do what? Worship the Lord, the God of heaven? No. Because the verse keeps going. What does it say? They knew he was trying to escape from the Lord. How did they know this? He had already told them that. And suddenly, it's as if they put it all together. Huh. You're running from God. And that's the God that can turn on a storm like we have never seen. The lots have pointed to you maybe three times. Why ever did you do this? And they said, what are we supposed to do with you to make the sea calm? And what did he say? Throw me overboard. Somebody asked last week in the other hour, why didn't he jump? And the answer is?
I don't know.
Maybe because somehow that way that would not be an action that he had taken. Take me and throw me into the sea, and then it will calm down for you, and I know it's my fault. And what did the sailors do? They picked him up and threw him into the sea, right? That's what you would have done. That would what I would have done. Not these sailors. They did everything they could to avoid doing that. And at the end, they prayed to his God, do not hold this against us, and they threw him into the sea. And immediately what happened? The sea became calm. Where was Jonah? Out of sight. They didn't know. Just like that. It was all still. And what did they do then? They prayed, they offered sacrifice, and they made vows to the God who made earth and sea, the Lord, the God of Israel. Seized with dread, seized with terror. Verse 16, seized with dread. Verse 10, seized with terror. And what happens to Jonah? The sailors don't know. They're now out of the picture. They're gone. We've got to act 2. Where's Jonah?
In the belly of the
How do you get in the belly of the great fish?
The
Lord provided.
Appointed.
Appointed. What does yours say? Provided, appointed. Had a great fish come. Caused a great fish to come, I think one said. Mine says ordained that a great fish should. Arranged, yours says. Prepared. That's even better. Prepared says this may have been in the works for years because it takes a while to grow a great fish to a great size. This wasn't a minnow. How long was Jonah in the belly of the fish? 3 days and three nights. What did Jesus say when people said, give us a sign that shows you're the Messiah? He said, this generation gets one sign. It's the sign of Jonah. What's he talking about? After his death on the cross, he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And then what happened? He came back to life. What did Jonah do? Well, we will see. He remained in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and from the belly of the fish, mine says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. I think his is very significant there. You go back to some of the things we've looked at before. Saul said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God on behalf of this situation. Pray to the Lord his God. Okay? Now, I want to know, I believe this is verse 2, how does his prayer begin? Out of my distress I cried, past tense, to the Lord, and he answered, past tense, me. Does yours line up with that? Why past tense? Why wouldn't his prayer be present tense? Lord, look where I am. Come help me. Why is it past tense?
He's recounting his story to whomever is listening.
So you think everything is over and he's saying this. But Scripture says he's in the belly of the great fish and he prayed this prayer. And here's his first words. Out of my distress I cried to the Lord and he answered me.
Well, he's done it before then.
Maybe. I've got a little clue for you. I don't know. But I've got some suspicions. There are people who misuse Scripture left and right. I should be standing on my side when I say this. They take things out of context and make them say things they don't say. But I think what Jonah is doing is praying in faith as if the result he needs is already there. And that is hard to capture in the English language. But I think that's what's happening. How can he put anything in the past tense? Kitty just said it, but she said it softly, so you may not have heard her. Don't say it again yet. Let them think for a moment. What is the one thing from which he could, to which he could speak in the past tense? Kitty?
He's still alive.
He's still alive. He has already had a big prayer answered. He is not in a pleasant place, but he is not dead either. He is still alive. Out of my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. And I think that's the best explanation I know. He has had one big prayer already answered, and he acknowledges that. From the belly of death, from the belly of Sheol, the house of the dead, I cried out, and you heard my voice. For you had thrown me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the floods closed around me. I want to stop and see what words your translation uses right there. And I want to offer you some words that could be tossed out there. Creek, stream, river, lake, bay, gulf, or sea. What does he use? The big translations, the ones that I think get it right, say ocean. Mine says, you threw me into the deep. But there's at least two translations that use the word ocean. What's the difference between a creek and a stream and a river and a lake and a bay and a gulf and a sea and an ocean?
The size.
Yeah. A lot of water.
The size and the depth. That, I think, is why my translation says into the deep.
And it says currents, so that would indicate any tides.
Yeah. And then it says into the heart of the seas, and in my translation that's plural.
Seas, yes, mine has seas.
Has Hollywood ever shown something that might have looked like what these sailors had dealt with and what Jonah might have dealt with? I don't know how good a movie it is, but it starred Russell Crowe and it's called Master and Commander of the Far Side of the World. Whatever else is going on in the storyline, which actually is pretty good, some of the moments of shipwrecks, the almost shipwrecks, those are powerful, powerful scenes of how the storm can do. Now remember, when Jonah went overboard, all that was still going on. So the fact that for Jonah, he's taken away from that, that's all he remembers. The sailors experienced something different, not Jonah. So what happens next? You threw me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. I thought it was the sailors who threw him in. Jonah says it was the Lord. All your waves and billows passed over me, and I thought, I am banished from your sight. How will I ever see your holy temple again? Does your translation match that? Because there's at least one that takes that. Remember I told you there's a problem? I think we were back in another book when we did that. There's a problem that every once in a while something comes along and the translators that put this together, they go this way with it.
Mine has a question.
Mine says, yet shall I see.
It does. Yours is New Living, I think. Yours is New Living. Listen to the two. This translation says, and I thought, I am banished from your sight. How will I ever see your holy temple again? And New Living says,
driven from your sight, yet shall I again look upon your holy temple?
What do these two say? Mine says, I was hopeless all the way through. This one says, I looked like I didn't have much hope. But when I thought about you, I thought, I don't see how it can be done, but you can do it. And I don't know which one to tell you is right. I like that one. I like that one. The water rose around me to my neck. The deep closed around me. Seaweed, either twining or twining. I think it's twining around my head. Does yours have something about seaweed? Wrapped around my head. Yeah, that sounds good. To the roots of the mountains, I sank into the underworld and its bars closed around me forever. To the roots of mountains. How tall are the Hawaiian Islands? Much taller than what you see sticking out of the water. Because it just keeps going right on down. Right? Somehow he's captured that idea, and I don't know how he did. Maybe because he saw it. Tail end of verse 7. But you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. When my soul was growing ever weaker, Lord, I remembered you, and my prayer reached you in your holy temple. That's one I'm not sure he got completely right. I think he could have said just as correctly, when my soul was growing weaker, Lord, you remembered me. But I don't think I saw any translations that word it that way. Verse 9 is probably the most important word in this whole section, and there's several different translations here. Let's see what we can get. Sorry. It's verse 8 in yours. I've got a different numbering system in this one. This translation said, some abandon their faithful love by worshiping false gods. I don't think that captures it very well. What does yours have?
Those who cling to worthless idols.
Those who cling to worthless idols. Keep going.
Forfeit the grace that could be theirs.
forfeit the grace that could be there. That, to me, is the best translation I have seen of that line. Now, of whom is he speaking?
The men on the boat.
The men on the boat? I don't know. Maybe the Ninevites. Do you remember anything about Isaiah? First five chapters of Isaiah. Toward the end of those five chapters, he's pointing his finger at everything he sees that's wrong. Woe to those who do this and that. Woe to those who do this and that. How many times does he say woe to those? Or woe to them? Six times. And then chapter six comes, and he gets a vision of God. And that finger points at himself. And he says, woe is me, for I am unclean. Who's he talking about? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. If he is not talking about himself, well, the old phrase would be, I'll eat my hat, but I like most of my hats. He has got to be talking about himself. He can talk about as many other people as he wants. That's what Isaiah did. But I think he has to be including himself because of what's happening. What has he done? He has clung to anger. He has clung to hatred when he knows that's not right. He has said, Lord, that's a group that doesn't deserve even the hint of the possibility of forgiveness. I don't want to have anything to do with having even the chance of offering them something. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I will sacrifice to you with songs of praise. The vow I have made, I will fulfill. The vow is to tell everybody I can salvation comes from the Lord. What was the vow he had taken? Wherever he sends, I'll go. Whatever he says, I'll do. Do you remember that old campfire song that some of us learned to sing long ago? That was the vow he had taken. And what did he do when he stepped on that boat? What did he do when he first put a foot on the road towards that boat? He had broken that vow. I hear him saying, Lord, I'm coming home. And immediately what happened? God spoke to the fish. That's what mine says. And the fish, I love this word. I love this word. Vomited him up on dry land. Yours just said. Yours says vomited? Good, there's more than one. Yours does too? Okay, what do the other more mild versions say? Spit him out. Wouldn't you have said spit him up? Wouldn't you have said spit him up? Spit him out sounds like what? Some velocity. And that's what the vomiting says. Okay, we got just a few minutes left. I have said I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm going to try to quit early. That won't happen, but it doesn't mean I'm not trying. What happens next? Chapter 3, verse 1. I'm not leaving verse 11. I'm not leaving verse 11, but I'm just walking just a little bit into chapter 3 with the knowledge that we're going to come back and take one more look at that. Right? What does it say? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. What's the first thing he says? Get up. What's the second thing he says? Go to Nineveh, the great city. Did you get that part? Does it still say that? And this time, it's a little bit more specific and a little bit more vague all at the same time. And preach to it as I shall tell you. That's what my translation says. Verse 3. What did Jonah do? He set out and went to Nineveh. And mine has this wonderful phrase right there. In obedience. Yours says according to. Mine says in obedience to the word of the Lord. And I like that better than... In accordance captures it, but I don't think it expresses it in a way that's memorable. Are you still okay?
Yes.
What did God say to do? Go to Nineveh and preach. Now, they tell you something about Nineveh. What did I tell you were the two things I'd heard about Nineveh? It had a wall that had a circumference of 7 miles. Or it was a city that had a wall that was a circumference of 80 miles. Okay? What does it say right here? Nineveh was a city great beyond compare. With what towns of the ancient world could we compare Nineveh? Rome.
Jericho.
Athens. Jericho. Wrong.
Jerusalem.
This was a city beyond compare. That's what it says. So I don't know that the 80 is right, but I sure have to scratch my head as I read the next little bit. Nineveh was a city great beyond compare, semicolon. To cross it took
3 days.
Now, different translations will soften that one.
This is a very important city.
Very important city. Doesn't say beyond compare. What else does it say? It would take 3 days to see it all. That's not the same as it would take 3 days to cross it. Once again, you got translation sort of going a little bit like this. You don't get to pick and choose. What you do is you get to be aware of all of those and scratch your head and ponder. That's what you get to do. Okay? 3 days to cross it all, to cross it, or 3 days to see it all. We've been to some cities where 3 days wouldn't have been enough to see it all, but 3 days would have been more than enough to cross it, come back, cross it, come back, cross it, come back.
It brings to mind Jonah's story when he jumps up and decides to go right away, that humorously speaking, he really had an attitude adjustment.
He did, didn't he? Yeah.
He wasn't happy back to back.
Verse 4, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city. Your translation doesn't say that, does it?
No, it doesn't.
What, yours does? Because not all of them do. Some of them say, on the first day he was in the city, he did such and such. That is very different from he went a day's journey in and then he started speaking. I don't know which one to tell you to hold on to, but I do encourage you, be aware. Two very different pictures could emerge. Now, I want to pause for a minute, and I want to finish with this. Before we say what he said and what the response of the people was, we're going to save that for next week. What's your assignment for next week? Read all of Jonah, paying special attention to from here to the end. Right? Here's my question. Verse 11, chapter 2, what did the fish do? Vomited him up on dry land. Where had he been for 3 days? In the belly of the great fish. Mammal, whatever. That's a Seinfeld reference. If you don't get it, don't worry about it. Okay. I have talked about this before, so if this is old hat to you, wonderful. That means I'm starting to be effective and efficient just a little bit. But for some of you, I do not believe you will have heard this before. I don't see this in commentaries or any place else I've looked. I haven't looked exhaustively, so maybe it's there. What did Jonah look like? After being in the belly of a fish in a stomach for 3 days and then vomited out on dry land, what, please, would he have looked like? Would you like to give me some words? Let me say again, I have not heard anybody talk about this. I have talked about this with you, but I've not heard anybody else talk about this. What would he have looked like?
Slimy?
I think that's the start of it. What is in the stomach? Assuming you haven't loaded it up with Tums. Acid. What will acid do to your body? Burn it or bleach it or both? He would look like nobody has ever looked on earth ever who was not in some horrible accident. Mm-hmm. And yet somehow God seems to have preserved his personality and his physical abilities. So here's this guy. I think he's still got seaweed hanging off of him. And I think he's got worse stuff hanging off of him. I think he stinks to high heaven. And I think he looks like nothing has ever looked in his life. And I think he has walked through the city for a day. I do not believe this guy's incognito. If somebody like this, even as dispersed as Midlothian is, if somebody like this started walking down the street, what do you think might happen? I think a crowd might gather. And I think that's what happened.
But from a distance.
Well, far enough that you don't throw up yourself. So here he is walking along, and the crowd is gathering. And what's the crowd thinking? This is speculation, but I think it's safe speculation. What's the crowd thinking? Who is this, and why is he here? How is he able to even walk, much less look like he's walking under ordinary power, looking like this? Judith, you
have a question. The assumption is that he was in the Mediterranean Sea. I just assume that. How did he, Nineveh was a great distance from the Mediterranean, several days' walk.
Mm-hmm.
So, I'm thinking, did he, when you began to describing...
I have an immediate answer to that question.
Wonderful.
My immediate answer is I have no idea.
Well, I was just thinking, may have put the fish up the
I think there's plenty of speculation you can do. I think almost any speculation you make would probably be wrong. But I think the speculation that says he was a long way away, by the time he got there, he had healed and he had had plenty of showers and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, that part, I think, might not be right. But I don't know how this was accomplished.
Well, I was just wondering,
and I think that's a fair question. Yeah.
If he followed the...
And I don't know exactly where he would have been for this kind of thing. I'd have to look at the map to find out if he went through the Bosphorus and came down back through the Black Sea. Would that have helped him any? I don't know. But my friend Jim has a twinkle in his eye and a hand in the air.
MacArthur has a footnote in here, which may play into the why are you here looking so strange? MacArthur says, this is the only prophet that went to this is the only prophet sent by God to preach repentance in a foreign land.
Huh.
So, if that being the case, he would just be unusual because they hadn't heard anything like that.
He would have been unusual anyway. And he would have been more unusual when he began to speak. I'm suggesting the possibility, not the certainty, but the possibility that his very appearance would have been so startling and strange that would have prepared people to hear him say something startling and strange. And I don't know that I want to go much further than that, but that's far enough.
Was he preaching as he went?
Well, the people... The translators who translated on the first day he went, they are suggesting to me he was preaching as he went.
Yeah.
My picture, which I have no way of saying it's true, but my picture is he's walked a day's journey in. I'm captured by that translation. He walks a day's journey in. The crowd gathers and gathers, thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker. I just had a flashback to Forrest Gump running across the thing. You remember that moment in the Forrest Gump thing? They're all just following him, seeing if he'll say something, see if he'll do something. Right? The crowd, and I have this picture that he walked, and at the end of the first day, wherever he happened to be, with the crowd that was gathered around him, he then said one thing: 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. And then he shut up. Preaching to me implies at least 20 minutes. Sometimes 45 if you got somebody who's really enthusiastic and motivated.
Well, how did the people know that he was there or to start following him?
I think he looked so. That's what I'm suggesting, is that his very appearance was drawing a crowd. And the people would say, what's going on? Then they'd run back and get somebody else that they knew and say, come look. I think that may be what's happening. And am I certain of that? Please, Lord, get this right. Am I certain of that? No, I am not. But I think his very appearance drew a crowd.
Well,
Because if he looked ordinary, there's no reason for a crowd to draw, unless, as Jim says, this was the only Hebrew to ever go to a foreign capital city and they noticed him, hey, you don't look like us. To me, that wouldn't have brought out the reaction that I think I see here. I didn't quit early, did I? Yeah. I tried my best.
And isn't it likely that he was gathering a crowd from once he started?
Oh, that's my picture. And it could be he brought a crowd with him. When he entered the city, there was already a crowd with him, depending on how far he had come. But I think this guy was bleached. I think he was burned, chemical burns. I think he looked horrible, and yet he was still functioning as if those things weren't bothering him. And nobody had ever seen anything like this. What's he here? What's he doing? And I think the crowd gathered. We can't talk about what happens next, can we? Why not? We run out of time. You want to hear more? What do you have to do? Come back next week. What's your assignment? Read the rest of Jonah and come back next week prepared to discuss. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, what an interesting story. And as we read Jonah's prayer, at first it doesn't make sense, and then suddenly we realize you've already answered his big prayer, and he's now reevaluating everything in his life and realizing how far from you he's walked. And he is now renewing his commitment to you. May we not have to fall so far. May we not have to experience such hard things to realize when we have walked away from you and need to come home. Tom Stock said it in the morning sermon. All you really need to know, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Help us understand the truth of that, and help us understand that living in obedience to you, responding to your call to go to unfamiliar places, to places that we are find ourselves out of our comfort zone, is still the safest place for us to be. For we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.